Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. I'd like to draw your attention today to verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Hear now the words of God. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. May God bless the reading of His Word to His glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. One of the things that comes out in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae is that thankfulness should characterize our lives as Christians. And you see it in each chapter of his letter to those at Colossae. You see it in chapter 1, verse 12, in his prayer for those at Colossae, part of the worthy walk. He's praying for them, giving thanks to the Father. That is one of the marks of a Christian, thankfulness to the Father. We've seen it as well in Colossians 2, reiterated again with the worthy walk. As Colossians 2, 6 and 7, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. There's something about what you're being taught about God's plans and counsels in salvation that should fill you with thanksgiving in your worthy walk. And Lord willing, we will see it in the coming weeks in Colossians 3:15, says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Be thankful. The effectual call of God, He called us out of the world together as God's people in Christ Jesus, should bring us thankfulness. As well, Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." There's something that flows ultimately from God the Father in salvation that we must be very thankful for in our daily walk as Christians. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." And we know we ought to pray at all times. Luke 18, 1. Never cease praying. It should be as breathing as a Christian, which means thankfulness should be all the time without ceasing. Since prayer should be all the time without ceasing, and our prayers, in our prayers, we should be vigilant with thanksgiving. And in our text today, we are driven to that ultimate reason why we ought to be thankful, and in particular to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. Because He elected to save us in love. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, God's unconditional election of sinners. God's unconditional election of sinners. There's two things I want to point out before we really get going here. I don't know how many of you have ever heard a sermon preached on election. Some of you have. Maybe some of you have not. It's all through Scripture. So if you've never heard one, then you're listening to preachers who do not preach the whole counsel of God. It was the Apostle Paul with the elders at the church of Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 27. He said, "I did not shrink, I did not hide from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Counsel is an interesting word. The very plans and purposes and thoughts and truths from God. And this doctrine, this key Bible truth of election is very practical. It's very practical. Whenever we've said, why is the therefore, therefore? The answer is that it's call for exhortation. It's a call to apply the Word of God in your lives, to live in light of it. Our verse starts there, Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God. Very fascinating. Those in Christ are called the chosen or elect of God. And as I said, election is all through Scripture. I just chose some there and put in the outline. But you think of John 15:16, Jesus in the upper room with the disciples, and Judas had already left, the son of perdition. He's with the 11 there in the upper room, the night in which he's betrayed, day before he's going to hang on the cross. He's celebrating Passover with the 11 disciples. And he says to them, you did not choose me, in John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father, he may give you in Christ's name. But notice, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. For what purpose? He appointed them then to go and bear fruit to the glory of God, to live for him, to serve him. It's very practical. We're to live in light of it then in our daily life, of his sovereign choice of us. Romans 8:33, another verse on election. Rhetorical question Paul asked to the church at Rome, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. We're Christians. We're God's elect. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect before his court in heaven? Nobody. It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal. Why is it that we endure all things? Why do we live the Christian life? Why do we share evangelism? Why would he be in prison? He's writing from prison in Rome to the church at Colossae. At the very end of the letter, he says, remember my chains. I'm in prison. Why? For the sake of the elect of God, that they would obtain salvation just as he did. Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. 1 Peter 1:1, the Christians who've been dispersed from the suffering are called pilgrims, flows right into 1 Peter 1:2, the elect. They're the elect. God's election to save us from his wrath is unconditional. You make choices. You made choices about what you ate for breakfast, right? We have elections in a republic, in a democracy. We choose our own rulers, those who we do not want and those who we do want. Election is about a choice. And his purpose in election was to save us from his wrath. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he delivered us from the wrath to come. But it's unconditional. In other words, we did nothing to get it. We did nothing to get it. And he's been stressing that throughout his letter to those at Colossae. In Colossians 1:21, he wrote, "And you who once in the past were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his death." But who were we at one time? Enemies of God in our minds by wicked works. It's getting to this thing. All we had in our hands to bring was sin. We could do nothing to get this election and choice of God. Colossians 2, verse 13, he stressed, he says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh," and again, this is all without hands, as he stressed in verse 11, without hands, in the middle of verse 11. So this is spiritual, he's speaking spiritual, that you were spiritually dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's where we were. We were enemies of God, spiritually dead. You go down to the nearest cemetery right now, for those who are physically dead, and try and get them to physically do anything. You can't get them to do anything, right? Physically. Well, spiritually, that's in the spiritual realm. We were spiritually dead, enemies of God. We could do nothing to get God's election and choice. And in the immediate context of our verse in Colossians 3, as we've covered in Colossians 3, 5 through 7, it says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." When all that characterized our lives was sin, when we lived in them, we were enemies of God, spiritually dead, and we were enslaved to sin, living in sin, headed for the wrath of God. But His election saved us and delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. What's being stressed is, when I say it's unconditional, we could not meet any condition. It's not that He just throws an offer out there and just says, "Okay, if you can run a mile in 10 minutes, then I'll give you a prize." And all of those who are able to meet that condition get the prize. No. This is not the way it goes out. God's election is a sovereign, free election on His part that no person could earn or deserve or do anything to meet the condition. This idea of God is absolutely free in who He chooses to save from the wrath to come. Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." God is absolutely free. This is a doctrine, this is a truth that destroys our pride and humbles us in the dust of the earth. So how is it that we became alienated from God, separated from God, enemies of God in our minds by wicked works? How is it that we became spiritually dead? How is it that we were enslaved to sin, doing nothing but living in sin? How did we get into that horrible, helpless state? By Adam. By Adam. God, in His sovereignty of human history, has chosen primarily to govern through two legal representatives: Adam in the Garden of Eden and Christ, the second Adam. Adam in the Garden of Eden and Christ, the second Adam. They're legal agents before God's court. Think about it a minute, okay? From the legal perspective, okay? You know I'm a lawyer. I can draft a power of attorney. I can have Byron be my legal agent to go represent selling my land, my house. I give him the authority to go to the closing of the deal. I can't be there. I've got a conflict. I sign it. I say, "He's my legal agent, my legal representative." He goes there. He signs the deed on my behalf. Legally, I am bound by that signing. He represented me legally before the court. When he signed it, the land is sold, gone. I can't go back and say, "Hey, that's not my signature that's there. You can't. I want to go back on the deal." No, it's a done deal through the legal representative, period. His actions were imputed and accounted to my account legally. We have that in our Western legal system. Why? Because we draw it from the Bible. Islamic societies and Sharia law do not have agency law. In their legal system, for instance, you do not have where one person is held to account for another person's actions. But we do in the Western legal system. Why? Because we're Christendom in our history. In the Middle Ages, it was the canon law theological lawyers that were looking at the Bible, looking at Roman law, and looking at various sources. But from biblical principles, they put agency law into our system. And God chose Adam to legally represent all of humanity who would naturally descend from him. Say, he's going to be your legal agent in the Garden of Eden. When he acts, you act. And the consequences of his actions he experiences, you experience. And we see that, for instance, in Romans 5, 12 through 19, where God is governing human history primarily through two legal representatives, Adam in the Garden of Eden and Christ, the second Adam. And we see through the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, sin, condemnation, and death reign through him to all who he legally represented in the Garden of Eden. When he sinned, we who have descended naturally from him have sinned. That's how we came into the world. When he spiritually died, we spiritually died. When he was punished, kicked out of the Garden of Eden, alienated from God's loving presence, that's what happened to us. When he spiritually died, we died and experienced the consequences of his actions. They were imputed to us. You say, well, I didn't pick Adam to represent me. No, you didn't. Neither did I. But God is all wise, and he's the one who picked our legal representative in the Garden of Eden. How does salvation come about? Same way. Through God's sovereign election, through a legal representative, Christ, the second Adam. Righteousness, justification, and life come through Christ for all those who he legally represents. Who are they? The elect of God. The elect of God, whom he elected to save from the wrath to come through his legal representative. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. It's imputed to us. My sins were imputed to him at the cross. Same with yours if you're in Christ Jesus. We stand justified before God's court in Christ alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. I think of Romans 9, 21 to 24. Just listen carefully. Romans 9, 21 to 24. Does not the potter, he's using an analogy here to God the potter and we the clay. Does not the potter, God, have a power over the clay, us as sinful human beings, from the same lump of what? Sinful, depraved humanity. He's already laid that out in Romans. We're all under sin, Romans 3, 9. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned, Romans 3, 23. We're of the same depraved, sinful lump. That from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He's passed them by, the ones that will end up in hell. He's not giving them saving love and grace in Christ Jesus. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Who are they? The elect of God, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. He elected to save them from the wrath to come in Christ, and even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, whom he effectually called to Christ. This doctrine of election destroys human pride. To say it's of God's doing that I'm in Christ Jesus. But for the grace of God, there go I. Just unpack that a little bit more about Adam. Adam was created, as we know, with a body and a spirit. Human beings are two parts. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. God formed man of dust of the earth, we have a body, and breathed into him the breath of life, we have a spirit. Two parts. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually that day. God said to him, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The day you eat of it, you say, well, did he die bodily that day? Did he? No, he didn't. So is God a liar? If you're thinking only in physical, biological terms, God lied. He said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. We know God is truth. Man is two parts, body and spirit. So if he didn't die bodily that day, he died spiritually that day. His spirit died. God is true in every way. He died spiritually that day. And we know he died physically many years later. That's recorded in Genesis chapter 5, verse 5. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. Physical death, yes, but also spiritual death. Do not be as Nicodemus that only thinks in biological, physical terms. That great quote-unquote teacher of Israel in John 3, 3 through 8. No, we have spiritual truths that are spiritually appraised, 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 16. And by the Holy Spirit, we understand these things and what happens spiritually. The day he ate of it, he died spiritually. The soul that sins shall die, he died spiritually. So that when he died spiritually, we died spiritually. That's these precious little babies that you give birth to coming into the world. In Adam, spiritually dead. Spiritual death spread to all human beings who descended naturally from Adam. Physical death spread as well, we know. As we say, there's nothing more certain than death and taxes. But spiritual death spread to all human beings who descended naturally from Adam. That's what he stressed in Colossians 2:13. You who were dead in trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive spiritually together with him right now. If we're in Christ Jesus, we're spiritually alive. In Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:1 says the same thing. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is this whole idea of being born again, right? We've been spiritually alive, resurrected from spiritual deadness in Christ Jesus. That spiritual deadness spread to all of us by Adam. Romans 5:12. For by one man death spread to all men because all sinned. By one man, Adam. And in that section in Romans 3:9 through 20, where he says we're all under sin, both Jews and Greeks, in Romans 3:13, he says that our throats are an open tomb. Our throats are an open tomb. That's the way we come into the world in Adam. What's inside is a spiritual dead grave that needs to be made alive in Christ. It's the idea that spiritual death in Adam, the way we came into the world, we were enslaved to sin, not able to meet any conditions of salvation. You think of the way Colossians 2, we've covered that, Colossians 2, 16 through 23, covered three areas of the false teachers. Their legalism in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, their mysticism in Colossians 2, 18 and 19, and their asceticism in Colossians 2, 20 to 23. So the legalism, whatever you're trying to do, the mysticism, whatever you're trying to think according to earthly principles, and the asceticism, whatever you're trying to avoid, none of them have any value against the indulgence of the flesh. The end of Colossians 2:23. None of them will free you from the enslavement of sin. None of what you do, none of your mystical thinking, and none of what you avoid. The whole point is Christ. As we said, it flows right into Colossians 3:1-4. Christ is mentioned five times in four verses. Christ alone is the one that gives us life spiritually and victory over sin. But we were enslaved to sin. We lived in sins, as we read in Colossians 3:5-7, the end of verse 7. Jesus put it this way in the Bread of Life sermon in John 6, verse 44 and 65. He said, no man can come to me unless it is given to him from the Father, unless the Heavenly Father draws him. That's it. That's the only way. John 6:44 and 65. Some were offended by that. And some of the disciples walked with him no more. Oh, they were proudful, humanist Arminians. No man has the ability to come to Christ unless the Heavenly Father irresistibly draws him to Christ. That's what Jesus is stressing there. And then he says as well in that sermon in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Huh? This is all about saying, God, I owe everything to you. It is by your doing that I'm in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:30. This is all about the glory of God. But we've got to understand total depravity, sin, how lost we were in Adam. It's the key to understand election. Absolute key. And that's why the doctrines of grace start with the T in the acronym TULIP. T for total depravity in Adam. That's how lost we were. Spiritually dead, enslaved to sin, enemies of God, doing nothing but living in sin. As spiritually dead corpses. Romans 6, 17, 20, and 22 stresses over and over again that we were slaves of sin. Romans 6, 17. You were slaves of sin. Romans 6, 20. And in Christ we've been set free from sin. Romans 6, 22. This is all why Jesus said that unless one is spiritually born again, they cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. In John 3, 3 through 8, talking to Nicodemus. And again, Nicodemus is thinking only in material, biological terms. He said, how can I enter again into my mother's womb? Yeah, that showed he was spiritually dead. Thinking only in biological, physical terms. We're two parts, body and spirit. Unless a person is born again spiritually, they are unable to see spiritually and enter spiritually the kingdom of God. Another way of the Bible speaks of regeneration, being born again, is being spiritually united to Christ, spiritual union with Christ. We've said it before, the Apostle Paul did not use the word Christian to describe us. He said, you're in Christ. In Christ. 164 times Paul said, you're in Christ. What does that mean? Spiritual union with Christ. That we're united with Him spiritually in His death, burial, and resurrection. We have seen that in Colossians 2, 11 through 13. Look at verse 12 of Colossians 2. Colossians 2, 12, you were buried with Christ. What? Spiritually. In which you also were raised with Him spiritually. Past tense, this happened. If you're really a believer, if you're really in Christ Jesus, you're really born again, you're alive, you're converted, you're on your narrow way in Christ to the heavenly glories, if you're saved from the wrath to come, then this is something past tense. This has happened. This is something God did to you. You've been buried with Him spiritually, and you've been raised with Him. Well, what occurs before burial? Death. Death. Death, burial, and resurrection go together, right? So that's what verse 11 is, spiritual union with Christ in His death. And in that sense, He's circumcised without hands, without physical, it's spiritual. He cut away, circumcision is using a knife, cutting away. It cut away the reigning power of sin in our hearts, spiritually. So that when He died to sin, we died to the mastery of sin. When He was buried, we were buried, and when He rose in newness of life, we rose spiritually in newness of life, so that we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. All the old things have passed away, and everything's become new. And as we've seen, that's what he was describing in Colossians 3:10. And having put on the new man, which is continually being renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. So we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Spiritually born again. And that's why he says in Colossians 3:1, we were raised with Christ spiritually. Past tense, it's something that happened. And right now, Christ is our life. Colossians 3:4, when Christ was our life, He lives in us. As we saw in the end of Colossians 1, 27. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ spiritually living in you is the hope of glory. He is everything to us. He is our spiritual life. Christ is all and in all. The end of verse 11 of Colossians 3. He is in every Christian. He lives in us. He is our life. Paul spoke of that to the Romans in Romans 6, 1 through 14 as well, as a cross-reference. Being spiritually united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. God picks the time. God picks the time. What do I mean by that? Well, some of His elect, He regenerates spiritually at the age of 10. Some, it may be the age of 27. Some, it may be the age of perhaps when they're hanging on a cross right next to Christ, close to death, the believing thief on the cross. One deathbed conversion, one. But God picks the time of His elect when He regenerates their heart spiritually. None of us knows when that will be. I was converted. I came to Christ age 13. You all have your own unique experiences. God picks the time. Regeneration, being born again, is a work of God alone. None of us can raise the dead. Only God can. Point two, because of God's election, Christians are holy and beloved. Because of God's election, Christians are holy and beloved. Notice verse Colossians 3:12, our text, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. The idea of holy, there's hagios in Greek, hagios in Greek meaning set apart, that we are set apart from sin to God, set apart from sin to be objects of God's saving love. That's why they're together, beloved. You remember how Paul started his letter to Colossae, to the saints. Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints, to those who have been set apart from sin. And you remember how he prayed for them. In Colossians 1:13, oh, God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He's transferred us from the kingdom of Satan and darkness and transferred us and moved us over and delivered us over to the kingdom of the Son of His love. We're now holy. We're separate and apart for God in Christ Jesus to be the objects of His saving love. No longer are we alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works, but now He has reconciled us. Reconciliation is bringing peace between two warring parties. We're now at peace with God in Christ Jesus, holy and beloved. Alienation, just think in your mind, what happened to Adam and Eve after they sinned in the Garden of Eden? God kicked them out of the Garden of Eden, placed an angel there with a flaming sword, a deadly sword, so they'd never come back into that Garden of Eden. In that Garden of Eden, they walked with God, talked with God, enjoyed God's loving presence. They were alienated and separated from God's loving presence. And there was a barrier, a wall put up that no human being can get through. But God in Christ Jesus made a door. He made a narrow gate through that wall. And in Christ Jesus, we can be reconciled to God, entering through that narrow gate, the narrow way, the only way to God. We're no longer alienated and separated. Now we are brought back into loving fellowship with God. We're reconciled. We're at peace with God. Colossians 3:2, our minds now are set on things above, on heavenly things. This is this idea that we walk with God. Think of Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Again, this is all about the worthy walk. This is all about the worthy walk that we've seen in Colossians 1, 9 through 14 in the prayer to walk worthy of the Lord. Colossians 2, 6 and 7, As you received Christ Jesus, Lord, so walk in Him. This is all about how we walk in our daily life. In agreement with Him, reconciled with the heavenly mindset. Interestingly, commentators, several of them, stress this election, the being the elect and holy and beloved. You find them all in the Old Testament, these truths, these concepts related with Israel. And it's, in a sense, it's shifted or transferred to us in the New Testament. And you see that in, for instance, Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, Israel at Mount Sinai. And God said, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Holy nation. Set apart for God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you, elected you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the earth." Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill," all speaking of Israel, being the beloved of God, the apple of his eye. But the promise is that it would go to us as Gentiles. It was prophesied that way. Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. "Then I will say," God said, "to those who are not my people, 'You are my people,' and they will say, 'You are my God.'" And the Apostle Paul goes on to quote that in Romans 9, 25 and 26, where God in the New Testament is bringing us, Gentiles, the Greek, to faith in Christ. He's bringing His elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to Christ to be holy in His beloved. 1 Peter 2, 9 summarizes it well, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people," all quoting from the Old Testament, being fulfilled in us, God's elect in the church in the new covenant, the New Testament. Why? "For the purpose that we may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Our purpose of our existence as God's elect, holy and beloved, is to praise Him, to live for His glory in all things, to be thankful. Point three. Certain attributes must define each new man in Christ. Certain attributes must define each new man in Christ. Look at Colossians 3:12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, along with other things to put on. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another, loving one another." And Lord willing, we'll get to them in the coming week. "Therefore, as the elect of God." It's descriptive, huh? Is it not? Now think about it a minute. This is why we've gone through all of this throughout what he was describing, especially in Colossians 2, going into Colossians 3. He was laying out how lost we were in sin in Colossians 1 and 2, going into chapter 3, where we were once alienated and separated in our minds by wicked works. We once lived in sins. We once were spiritually dead. But God in Christ Jesus has made us alive spiritually. We're born again in Christ, spiritually united with Him in His death. So when He died to sin, we died to the mastery of sin. It has been circumcised without hands, spiritually in our hearts, cut away. The mastery of sin has been cut away by Christ. And we were buried with Him and we rose in newness of life. It's all there in Colossians 2, 11 through 13, Colossians 2, 20, Colossians 3, 1, Colossians 3, 3. It's all about when Christ died, we died. When He was buried, we were buried. And when He rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. So therefore, he's saying, put to death all those sins, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You once lived in them, but now you don't. You're born again. You're new creations in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, Colossians 3, 8, put off all those things of anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Huh? You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:10. Christ is all and in all. He's what unites us in the body of Christ. Colossians 3:11. So therefore, as the elect of God, what's the proof of your election? That you've been born again. We've said it before, conversion is our experience of regeneration. Conversion is our experience of regeneration. That you've put faith in Christ, you've repented of sin and idolatry, and you're pursuing holiness in your life. You've experienced the great change. You're no longer living in sin. You're no longer spiritually dead. You're no longer an enemy of God. Now you're at peace with God. You're reconciled to God. You're spiritually a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now you're pursuing holiness. You've repented of sin and idolatry. Now you're putting off and killing sin in your life. You're living for Him. You're converted. You've experienced the great change. It proves and shows that you're the elect of God because He's been at work in your life. Therefore, as the elect of God, put on certain things. It involves negatives and positives, in other words, what we've said. You have to kill sin. You have to put off sin. Colossians 3:5, Colossians 3:8, but you've also got to put on things. Okay, so you don't lie, cheat, and steal. So then what? What are you going to do? Well, you need to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness. Right? Positive things. That's what we're talking about here. This is this idea again of Jesus in John 15:16 saying, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. As the elect of God, bear fruit. Live for me. Live for my glory. Seek to please me in all things." That's what we're getting at in Colossians 3:17, whether in word or in deed, to all, to please Christ with thanksgiving. Put on. Enduo in the Greek is the word there. He's using an analogy, a likeness, a similarity. So he's speaking in the spiritual realm about tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering, but spiritually. But it's an analogy to clothing. It was used literally to put on clothes, to envelop yourself in. Now think a minute. Think a minute. This morning, did you just get up and throw whatever you felt like on that's right next to you, dirty clothes or whatever, and you just didn't think about the color matching, you just threw it on? No, you're very intentional, right, about what clothes you put on your body, right? You think carefully about that. You do. I know you do. I know my wife does, and I know I do. This is why Paul uses the analogy. You and I have to think. Set our minds on heavenly things, Colossians 3:2. And this is a part. Like, whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is noble, whatever, set your mind on all of these things, as Paul wrote to the Philippians. This is it. Be intentional every morning. The spiritual clothing you're going to put on. Why? So that others would see Christ in you. These spiritual clothing are attributes of Christ. The characteristics of Christ, what theologians would call the communicable attributes of Christ. Communicable attributes of Christ. What do we mean by that? R.C. Sproul would use the analogy of the Center for Disease Control in Atlanta, Georgia, the CDC. One of the things the CDC is over is communicable diseases. What do we mean by that? Well, it's what we go through every winter, right, and fall with the flu and everything else is communicated from one person to another. Communicable diseases. You sneeze, you have the cold, and all of a sudden I'm sneezing in a few days with a cold. It got communicated to me. It's transferred. And the idea then, when we refer to God's attributes, some of them are incommunicable. He's infinite. He cannot give you and me infinitude. We're creatures. We're finite. Huh? Right. But He can communicate and transfer and give to us certain attributes. That's what we're talking about here. Christ, in His ministry and in His life, was filled with tender mercies, filled with kindness, filled with meekness and humility, filled with long-suffering and patience, filled with bearing one another, filled with forgiveness, filled with love. And these communicable attributes are communicated to us by Christ living in us. He lives in us through the Holy Spirit. We're born again. We're united spiritually to Christ. He lives in us. So the point is, let Him envelop you. Let His attributes envelop you. Put them on. Set your mind upon them every day so that others see Jesus living in you. We've seen this, for instance. Let me just flow through a little bit of the logic of Paul to the Colossians in this letter. Look at Colossians 1:15. We've seen this. The beginning of the verse there, Christ is the image or icon of the invisible God, the Father. This is where Jesus is saying, He who has seen me has seen the Father. Or the disciples saying, we have beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth in Christ Jesus, we beheld it. Or we've seen it as well in Hebrews 1:1-3, that He's the exact image, exact icon, the exact sculpture and statue of God the Father. Well, what? If He lives in you, then those communicable attributes should begin to be seen in you. All the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23. Of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. All those things should begin to be seen in you because Christ lives in you. They are communicable attributes. They can be transferred and communicated to you and seen in your life. This is this idea that God chose to save us in Christ to imitate Him. It's the title of the sermon. To imitate Him. In the original creation with Adam in the garden, we were created in the image of God. He fell. The image was shattered. So in Christ, the second Adam, for us, the elect of God, the image is being restored. So that Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit, people begin to see again the image of God displayed in us. A finite, limited picture of who God is as His attributes are communicated to us. And that's why the power in which we work is His almighty power in us. The end of Colossians 1:29. We were raised with Christ and Christ is our life. Colossians 3:1-4. We're a new creation in Christ. Colossians 3:10, and that's why Christ is all in all, the end of Colossians 3:11. So let's ponder just a little bit here the communicable attributes of God expressed at the end of our verse that we should be putting on and enveloping in our life every day as clothing. Tender mercies. The word for tender literally in the Greek means from the gut, from the stomach, from the gut. So we would say heartfelt compassion from the gut. Tender mercies. And it's a divine trait, as each of these are, that He communicates to us. In Luke 6:36, Christ said, therefore be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. That's the same there of the tender mercies, the heartfelt compassion. And we ought to be as our Heavenly Father is. This idea, He saved us to imitate Him, to be holy as He is holy. 1 Peter 1:15-16. We're the elect, holy and beloved, and we ought to focus on these things every day. James 5:11 says, the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Christ perfectly shown it in His ministry. You think of His ministry in Capernaum, where He healed all who came to Him who were sick and diseased. And it says in Matthew 9:36, but when Christ saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them. Tender mercies, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And we should have that same tender mercies and heartfelt, from the gut, compassion toward people to try and relieve their misery in sin. It should be evident in our lives. Kindness refers to lessening loads. We have Jesus' words, Matthew 11:29-30. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You're under the heavy burden of sin. Come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. The verse before it, verse 28. And I will give you rest. What? I'll lessen your load. My yoke is easy and light. This is his kindness. You think of this, men, husbands, hopefully you've seen this in the family and you're displaying it, right? Everyone, the children, hopefully you've seen your fathers. Open a door, perhaps, for your mother. Help them with a heavy load. Say, let me pick that up and carry it for you. Kindness is lessening the load. That's men who are stronger showing kindness to the weaker. Team lifts, if you're in a business, team lift on a heavy load. Hey, come over here and help me lift this, whatever it is, and you help lift it. It's kindness. You're lessening the load. It's an act of kindness, a team lift. But spiritually, that's what Christ does for us, right? And he shows his kindness even to the unthankful and evil. As he is kind to the unthankful and evil, it says, end of Luke 6:35. God's goodness and kindness leads us to repentance. Romans 2:4. There's a sense in which he lessens the load by giving us sunshine and rain and fruitful seasons. He shows lots of kindness in the world. But especially in Christ, Titus chapter 3, verse 4 says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Where do we see the great kindness of God? In Jesus Christ above all. We are the elect of God, holy and beloved. So put on tender mercies, put on kindness. Humility. Humility is lowly in heart. Jesus said that there in the verse we just read, Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. I'm humble. Again, every one of these are communicable attributes. Christ should be seen in us, through us showing tender mercies, kindness, and humility. Lowly in heart. It's the first mark of a Christian. It's the first beatitude listed in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, low in heart. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Interestingly, his emphasis in Colossians about the worthy walk, same with Ephesians. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, where Paul wrote, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Very similar to this section that we're in right now. And the first thing he lists there is lowliness, humility. It's in contrast to the false humility of the false teachers. If you remember, maybe your mind went there. Colossians 2, 18 and Colossians 2, verse 23. Colossians 2, 18, these false teachers took delight in false humility and worship of angels, as well in Colossians 2:23. The false teachers, those things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. False humility, hypocritical humility, had the veneer of it, but it was not true, genuine, biblical, God-centered humility. When we truly understand that we are the elect of God solely by His grace and grace alone, it's unconditional, that we were once alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works, we were once spiritually dead in Adam, we were enslaved to sin, living in sin, but it's by God's doing in His work of spiritual regeneration in the heart, all flowing from His eternal choice and election of us to save us from sin brings genuine humility. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. It's the essence, thinking less of ourselves and more of others. in humility. Meekness with the elect of God, holy and beloved. Meekness should characterize our lives. Another word for meekness is gentleness. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus as well expressed that in the verse we read multiple times, Matthew 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. Another word for that is meekness. It could be translated meek. For I am gentle, I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If you remember back when we preached through the Sermon on the Mount, meekness and gentleness is strength under control. Strength under control. Like a very powerful horse that could buck you in any second if you're riding it. Strength under control. And we should evidence that, particularly when restoring a sinful brother, like in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says to do it with gentleness or meekness, or defending the faith in 1 Peter 3:15. Give a reason for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness or meekness and reverence. Strength under control. Do it with strength. Restore a sinful brother. Defend the faith with strength, but strength under control. Stand firm in Christ. Meekness and gentleness. Christ was strong, but meek and gentle under control. Long-suffering. We're the elect of God, holy and beloved, and long-suffering should characterize our lives. We should be enveloped in it every day. And it refers to patience. Patience. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul wrote, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Think about this a minute. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he said it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. Among whom I am foremost, the greatest of all sinners. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, Paul says, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering. What's the idea? In sin, as sinners, we deserve one thing, and that's the wrath of God, judgment right now, immediate damnation in hell. That's all we deserve. That's it. But God is long-suffering. He holds it back so that his elect may obtain mercy and salvation in Christ Jesus. 2 Peter 3:15, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Praise God, he is patient and long-suffering with us to bring us to faith and repentance in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And as we will see, bearing with one another, forgiveness, and loving one another. Why is this important? For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, you are heavenly. We rejoice that you have chosen to reveal your eternal counsel to us, your eternal plan of salvation that began with your sovereign, free election to love us in Christ Jesus, to be redeemed by Christ, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, to live for your glory in all things. Fill us, I pray, keep us from the evil one. May our mind every day be set on heavenly things, on Christ. And may Christ and these communicable attributes of His be clearly seen in us to a watching world. For your glory and our good, in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.